I told you when I began this series that the sovereignty of God and the subject of election is something I wrestled with for about 3 years. I was going to this Bible study with this teacher, Peter Barnes, and he was teaching these things verse by verse. I'd never really known them before, and so I wrestled with them because I wanted to know what the Bible taught, but then I was resistant to some of these ideas, and I remember when everything sort of broke through and I understood all of it and I saw it as wonderful. And I was on the 805 heading home after work and newly married, maybe my first year of marriage. So this is 2004, maybe 2005. And I'm listening to a John Piper sermon on the atonement. And as he's teaching on the atonement, all of a sudden, all of these ideas that I've been wrestling with and searching the scriptures about all came together, and I saw the plan of God, and it was wonderful. And I remember coming home, and I remember talking to my wife and laying on our bed and explaining these things to her, and I was just like I was caught up to the third heaven or something. And I remember driving to work the next day, and I just had this kind of joy and this kind of sense of God's love for me that I've never known before. And I get to work, and my friend Mike is there, who's a Christian. And I was like, Mike, I heard the most wonderful sermon last night. And he says, oh yeah, what was it about? I said, limited atonement. And he looked at me like I told him I was a child molester or something. He had a look of horror on his face. And I was trying to explain to him all these things, and there was a wall up, and he kept quoting John 3:16, and I realized that not everyone's open to this idea. And I will state up front, not everyone who believes these other points I'm going to share believes this point. These are called the 5 points of Calvinism. There are a lot of four-pointers. And the four-pointers fall off on this point. And I was a four-pointer for a while, and that night everything sort of came together for me. And I will just say that up front, that this is an in-house discussion. This is an in-house debate. My friend Mike at work, who rejected what I was sharing with him, is, I'm sure he loves the Lord, I'm sure he's secure in Christ. This is something that not everyone agrees about, but I am persuaded that it is true. On the surface, when you first hear it, you might think, I don't know if I like this idea, but I want you to give it a fair hearing, and I want you to listen as I explain what this doctrine teaches. Turn it on. There we go. So this is the 5 points. It's in the acronym TULIP. I don't know if I've mentioned that before. We saw total depravity the first week. We saw unconditional election last week. And then this week is the L, which is limited atonement. A working definition would... Oh, let me give you this warning that I give every week. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. And I remind you of that because sometimes we run into things concerning God and we look at that and say, I don't know if I like that. But God is not asking you if you like that. God is telling you this is how He is. And we are to believe it if it's biblical. So that's my reminder to you. The definition, there were some really long ones, but I'm going to give you a sort of concise one. Limited atonement is the teaching which states that Jesus bore only the sins of the elect and not that of every individual who ever lived. Due to the legal nature of the atonement and its necessary cancellation of their debt, it sees the world as all nations and maintains that the sacrifice was sufficient for all, but intended for the elect. That's an okay definition. You can look up other definitions if you like. And really, there are three options when it comes to the atonement. Okay? Option number one, Christ died for all people, therefore all people will be saved. Option number two, Christ died for all people, but only some will be saved. And number three, Christ died for some people, and some people will be saved. Now, we can reject the first one, because that's universalism, and that's a heresy. You cannot faithfully read through the Scriptures and come to the conclusion that everyone's going to be saved in the end. You would have to skip much of the Gospels. This is universalism. United Methodists nowadays are universalists. Same with most Episcopalian churches. Both of them have abandoned the Gospel, and their message is, hey, Jesus has saved everyone. Isn't that great? And why don't we be good to each other? So we know universalism is out of the question. Point number two would be an Arminian position, which is that Christ died for all people, but only some will be saved. And that is probably the mainstream idea in the Christian church today. Point number three is, or option number three, is Christ died for some people and some people will be saved. And that is the Calvinist position. That is the position of our church. What you have between 2 and 3 is the Arminian limits the effects of Christ's death, meaning it was for everybody, but it doesn't save everybody, so they limit the effects, where the Calvinist limits its scope. It was for a particular people, and it was accomplished for a particular people. Both camps limit the atonement, okay? So when you hear limited atonement, hey, what's he limiting the atonement for? Everybody limits the atonement unless you're, number one, a universalist. So the question becomes, how do you limit the atonement? Calvinists generally do not like the name of the L. It was given to us. It's not something that Calvinists came up with. If you were here for week one, maybe you remember that. Particular redemption would be a much better title for it, but then it screws up the acronym TULIP. So the question is, was the death of Christ a potential or an actual salvation? So when Jesus goes to the cross, does he make salvation possible or does he accomplish salvation? Was it the Father's intention to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everyone, but effective for no one? So again, this is the Arminian position. Christ makes salvation a possibility, but it does not secure anyone's salvation by itself. In other words, Jesus dying on the cross does not secure salvation for any. Because you need people to believe, right? Or did God from eternity past have a plan of salvation to save this group called the elect, and the atonement was designed to ensure the salvation of those people? So in other words, the first we could call it a potential salvation, the second we could call an actual salvation. Put it another way, did Jesus die for all people everywhere and people activate the saving benefits of his death when they believe? Or did Jesus go to the cross with a certain group of people in mind to purchase their redemption, and their belief or their faith demonstrates that they were part of that group? These are heavy ideas, I know. I'll give you a minute to think about it. Does Christ crucified save anyone? Theologically, we would say, is it effectual? Or does Christ crucified merely make salvation possible? I'm going to argue that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically to providing salvation for this group called the elect, which we saw in last week's message on unconditional election. Jesus purchased a people for himself, and all the scriptures ultimately point to this plan of God to save his people from their sins. Now, someone might think, well, this is theological nitpicking. I mean, was it actual? Was it potential? Everyone who's in heaven at the end is going to be there because Jesus died for them. Why should we even argue about this at all? But I want to persuade you to think differently about this, that if you understand God's intention in the atonement of Christ, it's going to change how you think about all kinds of things. It's going to change how you relate to God. It's going to change how you struggle with doubt and your own sin, and it's going to change how you worship on Sundays, and it's going to change how you view evangelism. If you are here today and you believe that top one, that Jesus came to make salvation possible, doesn't save anybody, but it's a potential salvation, these are questions that you have to grapple with, and this is why it's also important. Is hell full of people for whom Christ died? Okay, that's a good question to think about if you hold that people activate the benefits of Christ when they put their faith in him. Is hell full of people for whom Christ died? Is hell full of people whose sins were paid for in full on the cross, but they simply were not applied because they didn't believe? Was God's wrath satisfied by Christ's atonement on behalf of those who will one day be judged and condemned for their sins? Did Jesus die and pay in full the penalty for the sins of the damned, and die and pay in full the penalty for the sins of the glorified? These are questions that you must ask. I don't think this is theological nitpicking. I think it's very important because God has revealed to us in His Word His intention in redeeming the world. So we should want to dig into these things and understand these things. Now, of course, I don't want to just postulate theories. I want to go to the Bible and see what it says about these things. And I'm going to start in the Old Testament because that's where the whole system of atonement begins. So we first see the command for blood atonement in the Passover event, right? Israel is enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God raises up Moses and sends him in to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And they go through all of these judgments, all of these plagues. And the final plague is God is going to kill the firstborn son of all of the people with the exception of Israel. So he tells them they are to slaughter a lamb, they're to put the blood on the doorposts of their house, and any house that does not have the blood of the lamb covering it is going to face the angel of death. Exodus 12, verse 3. God says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household." Drop down to verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood of and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Drop down to verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Of course, the "you" is referring to the children of Israel. And if you notice when you're reading through the Passover account that God never instructs them to go to their Egyptian neighbors and to have them put blood on their houses. This is a limited atonement. This is a sacrifice for the people of Israel. So they do that. God leads them out triumphantly. We know about the Red Sea and all that. And then God leads them into the wilderness and has them camp at various places. And God says, I'm going to camp along with you. So they all build tents, and God builds a tent right in the middle called the tabernacle. And how does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Blood atonement. And so he has them offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. So he ordains Aaron and his sons to be priests. And Aaron, and as the high priest, would go into the holy place, and he would have a breastplate on his chest with 12 stones and a name engraved above each stone, which represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there he is with his priestly garments on. He has the breastplate on. Every stone is representative of one of the tribes. He's representing the 12 tribes. So Aaron, let's read in Exodus 28:21. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then verse 30, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. So the high priest goes in before God to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people, and he is never directed to offer sacrifices for the surrounding nations. Never does Aaron go in and mediate for Egypt or Assyria or Moab. It was for the names that are written on his breastplate. By the time you get into the book of Leviticus, oy vey, the whole book is about sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Some are corporate sacrifices for the nation. Some are individual sacrifices for a person who has sinned. Some are sacrifices for unintentional sins. And the priest would mediate for all of these various things. I'm just going to give you a quick highlight. Leviticus 4:20, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Talking about the nation. Leviticus 4:26, so the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Talking about an individual. Verse 31, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 35, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So Aaron, the high priest, becomes the earthly mediator between God and man, and he has an intercessory role in the nation. He is the bridge between the people and God, who are all camped out in this wilderness. And, I will stress it again, the breastplate he wears reveals for whom he makes atonement. Leviticus 16:17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time the high priest enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 19, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. I will stress again, the high priest is not instructed to mediate or make atonement for the other nations. It's the people of God. No one seems to argue this, by the way. No one reads the Old Testament and thinks, that's unfair. At least Maybe you do, I don't. I personally do not. I thought, well, this is God's thing. I mean, the tabernacle is his idea, the high priest is his idea, the breastplate, the sacrifice, all of it. These are God's things, and these are God's people. Now, we know everything in the Old Testament has a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of it. The high priest, the tabernacle, all the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, the sacrifice, it all points us to Jesus. So that if you are an informed reader of the Old Testament, when Jesus shows up and you see all the things that he does, you think, this is the one. And if you read the New Testament book of Hebrews, this is the book of your New Testament that was written specifically for the Jew, the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament ideas. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He provides a better Sabbath. He is a better high priest. He provides a better sacrifice. And you read through Hebrews and it's like over and over and over. He's better, he's better, he's better. And we discover he's better because all of those sacrifices could never take away sins. But Jesus has come once and for all to take away sins. But in chapter 9, he gets into the particulars of the tabernacle, and I find this fascinating. Hebrews 9:6. He says, these preparations having thus been made, he's been talking about all the stuff about the tabernacle, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The people, of course, being Israel. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he's picturing Jesus entering into the heavenly tabernacle where God is. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing an eternal redemption. Now, why does he say that? Well, because under the old covenant, they would have to offer sacrifice year after year after year because you keep sinning. So you have to keep bringing an offering. But Jesus comes as this once-for-all offering, and he does not leave people in this state of either atoned or unatoned for, but he completes it, he secures it, and he says it is finished. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls or of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The new covenant is better. The high priest of the new covenant is better. And notice, Jesus is the mediator, just like the high priest under the old covenant. But to those who are called, that's the people of God, it's to secure their eternal inheritance. So Jesus, we know, is the fulfillment of the high priest. The question then is, who is it that Jesus is mediating for? Well, he's mediating for the people of God, right? we might call it spiritual Israel. We have a type in the Old Testament of a nation, and now the people of God are in every nation. Under the Old Covenant, you had a high priest who had to make sacrifices year after year for the nation. But in the New Covenant, you have a once-for-all sacrifice that perfects the people of God. And God's chosen people are not found in a region in the Middle East, but a people who are scattered throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile. In Peter's first epistle, he says to the church, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. He uses all of the symbolic language of the Old Testament and says, we are the nation now. But we're not just in one geographical location. We're all over the place. So this is where you get the language in the New Testament where Jesus died for the world. The whole world. But I don't think that means every person. I think that means covenants. Every nation are going to be God's covenant people. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Jesus is the high priest. He is mediating for the people of God, just like the Old Testament picture. But when he goes into that Holy of Holies in heaven, he does not have 12 tribes emblazoned on his chest, but he has the people of God for whom he mediates. People from all nations. It's not just Israel, it's the whole world. Now, I'm going to really drive this point home with the next text we look at, because it's really important that you recognize that Jesus is the high priest, and therefore he mediates and he intercedes for a particular people. And here's the kicker, and Jesus says it himself in this next text. He only mediates for God's people. It's not for all the world. It's not for every person. It's for the people of God, the covenant people. Let me prove it. John chapter 17. If you read John 17, it's called his high priestly prayer. This is the night before he is crucified, and this is his prayer for his disciples, John 17:6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is our high priest. He's making a distinction between his church, his covenant people, and the unbelieving world. And he says, as high priest, I'm not interceding for the world. I'm interceding for the ones, Father, that you gave to me. And lest you think it's only this small group in the first century, the next verse he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about you. So Jesus today is interceding on your behalf in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And that is his function as high priest. And that is not a function he's doing for everybody. He's not doing that for those outside the covenant. There's no verse in the Bible that teaches that Jesus' intercessory work is for those who are outside the covenant. The work that Jesus accomplishes on your behalf did not end at the cross. It did not end at the resurrection. Jesus continues to intercede for the people of God today, and the reason that you continue on and you persevere with Jesus is because He is sustaining you, and He's praying for you, and He's keeping you. And He does this for God's people. Another verse in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. A couple observations here. He saves to the uttermost, which means all the way. And He makes intercession for them, which is the same group that He saves. Same group. So, if you consider what the Old Testament high priest did, what his function was, who he mediated for, and then you find the greater fulfillment in Jesus, He's still mediating for the covenant people of God, but this time it's a much larger scale because it's not just one nation in the Middle East, it's people from every nation. The Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and intercedes for them. This might be a good time to pause. I don't promise that I can answer every question, but does anyone have any question just verse in the Old Testament versus New Testament mediation high priest subject before I go on? Shane. Ooh, hypothetical questions. I'm not good with hypotheticals. So the question is, if an Egyptian maybe saw what the Israelites were doing and were like, I'm getting in on this, and covered their doorposts with blood, would they be saved as well? God's saving action towards Israel was, I'm going to deliver my people from slavery that everyone will know the name, you know, that I'm great. The picture is people who are in bondage and who are being delivered by God freely of His grace, and the Egypt kind of becomes like a picture of the world. If an Egyptian covered his home with the blood based on what God said, it's the angel of death that's coming through and he's not striking the home that's covered, so I would imagine so. And then somehow those Egyptians would be the people of God if they're believing Him by faith. But it's kind of a hard question to answer because it's like, well, it didn't happen that way. Well, it's like people ask, well, if Adam didn't eat the fruit, then, well, but he did though, you know. I mean, I could. So we read this last night in our family time. This is right after the Passover. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, He's telling them, He wants them to celebrate this every year. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So, the intention was for the nation, But God is saying, if there is one among you who is not an Israelite, he has to bear the sign of the covenant, and then he can partake of this. So I don't know if that answers the question or not. That's kind of all I got. There's more coming, so it'll stir up more questions probably. Okay, the next thing I think we need to consider is, does Jesus save, or does Jesus make salvation merely possible? I'm going to argue from here on out that the death of Jesus not only made salvation possible for everyone, Jew and Gentile, but actually made salvation actual for the elect. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives very explicit teaching on the Father's plan to save a chosen people, and that Jesus has come to carry out that plan. And he says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus is speaking of a very particular group, and this group consists of all that the Father has given to him. This goes back to last week with unconditional election, that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world a people. So God gives these people to the Son, and these people come to Jesus by faith, and Jesus raises them up on the last day. So it's only a few sentences here, but it teaches a huge concept. God has a people. He gives them to the Son to redeem, and the Son redeems them and is going to raise them up at the end. He loses none that the Father has given. Notice he's not making salvation possible for all, but he's securing it for some. Who are the some? Those whom the Father has given. John 6 is full of this kind of language. I commend it to you. Read the whole chapter. A couple chapters later in John chapter 10, similar kind of ideas. John 10 verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Pause right there. Sheep, well-known metaphor for God's people in the Bible. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now notice this possessive language Jesus uses here. He says, his own sheep. He knows them by name. It's very personal. It's very possessive. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's very relevant to what we're talking about. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The other sheep are Gentiles, of course, because he's talking to the Jews. But how can he be so confident that they will listen to his voice? How can he say, I have, which is a present tense, a possessive statement, I have. He owns them. He's talking about us. And notice he says, I lay down my life for who? the sheep. Now, the religious leaders hear this and they're like, this is crazy talk. This guy has a demon. How can we listen to this anymore? Verse 25, Jesus responds, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now notice verse 26. Jesus tells the Pharisees the reason they do not believe is because they are not his sheep. That's the reason. You expect him to say, you are not among my sheep because you do not believe. But instead he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In other words, there's a reason you don't believe, and the reason is that you don't belong to me. You're not mine. You're not given me by the Father. Two observations here. Jesus lays down his life specifically for his sheep, not all. Secondly, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep, not just makes it possible. If Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, it's that same group that he gives eternal life to. And for those who do not believe, it demonstrates they are not his sheep. And if that is the case, it is impossible to say that Jesus laid down his life for all people, because then you would, what do you do with these things? What do you do with John chapter 6? What do you do with John chapter 10? Think about Matthew 25. Jesus separates two groups of people. The sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on his left. The sheep, he says, come into my kingdom. Same kind of imagery. Now, I want to go back to Romans 8, which we looked at last week, because there's some things in here that's very related to the atonement. Romans 8:30. You'll remember this from last time. And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You remember we called this the golden chain of redemption. They're all linked together and there's none that drop out from the beginning to the end. The predestined ones end up being glorified. That's what God says. But notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, who is the us? Got to look in the last verse. It's the elect that he's talking about, the predestined. He, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who's the us all? Think he's still talking about the same group. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is the us? Same group. God is not graciously giving all things to the unregenerate. He's giving them to his bride, his church, his people, his elect. And you're like, oh, I'm not convinced he's talking about the elect. Next verse. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice, not God who makes justification possible, but it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is the us? Same group. And who does Jesus intercede for? He told us in John 17, he intercedes for God's people. Let's look at another text that has a metaphor. So we saw a metaphor about the sheep. Now we have one about a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now notice, verse 25 says, Christ gave himself up for her, his bride. Why? That he might sanctify her, that he might wash her with the word, that he might present her to himself in splendor in eternity, blameless. But if Jesus gave himself up for everybody, he's not presenting all of them blameless. He's not sanctifying them. And it seems to me, if language means anything, and we want to keep a consistent pattern of interpretation here, the her is the same group that he sanctifies, the same group that he's going to glorify in the end and present us holy. Furthermore, husbands, he wants you to pay attention because you're supposed to do the same thing with your wives. You're supposed to lay down your life for your wife. You are not to lay down your life for one who is not your wife. You're not responsible to lay down your life for his wife or his wife. You are responsible to lay down your life for your wife, husband. The same, and the picture you have is what Jesus did for his. So we are commanded to look at Jesus and do as Jesus did. This is very personal. It's very redemptive. It's very covenantal. It's very covenantal. This is why when you read the New Testament epistles and it directs, it introduces the epistle and is directed to the beloved. He calls you beloved. Why does he call you beloved? Because you make up his bride. It's very personal. It's very redemptive. It's very covenantal. The church is Christ's beloved. And he also says at the end of 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. He loves his wife as his own body. Christ and the church, he is the head, we are the body, we are one. I mean, the imagery is just remarkable. And then when you think about the ancient Near East and their marriage practices, do you know how the ancient Near East arranged marriages? The father would choose the bride, and the father would have to make a payment to on behalf of the bride called a dowry. And they would enter into this period of betrothal. And during the betrothal period, the son would often build on an addition to his father's house. And so all of this language in the New Testament about us being the bride and him being the groom, and we are in this betrothal period, and we are awaiting his return for the marriage supper. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. It's very specific. Jesus did not just die and he wouldn't know if 10 million are coming or 10 billion, and he's going to be just as surprised as they are at the end. No. It's a very particular kind of redemption. It's the ones that the Father gave to him. I'll pause here. Any questions about any of that? I'm going to talk about biblical terminology and we'll wrap up shortly after that. But I want to make sure that I don't get too far away from certain things that I said so that you forget your questions. We good? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Let's talk about some terms of the Bible used to describe salvation, and I want you to see that it's very unlikely that this could be referring to all people everywhere. The first one is ransom or redeem. Ransom means to release on receipt of ransom, to redeem or to liberate. So the picture is that we are slaves in sin, and we need a redeemer who, in the slave world, ancient world, the redeemer would be one who would be able to liberate the slave by paying a price for that slave. The slave now becomes the ownership of another. And Jesus, the language describing what Jesus has done is that kind of language. It's ransom language. If Christ has paid the full ransom price for everybody who has ever lived, then they cannot go to hell because they have been bought. It would be a travesty of justice. Does the Bible teach that Christ simply removed some legal obstacle and now sinners are free to choose Christ? Or does it teach that Christ actually bought them for himself, purchased them? Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom for many. Acts 20:28, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained or purchased with his own blood." Ephesians 1:7, "In him," Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Can an unbeliever say that they have redemption through his blood if the argument is that Jesus shed his blood for every person? First Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You were ransomed. And then Revelation 5:9, we saw earlier, Christ was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Ransomed. We think words have meaning, and we want to make sure that we are using the words rightly in Scripture. And ransomed to me means that Jesus has accomplished that. He has accomplished that on behalf of someone else. If his death was only a potential atonement and not an actual atonement, it's possible that if no one ever believed, his death would have been in vain. Right? If the benefits of his death are activated when a sinner believes, what if nobody ever believed? How about a hypothetical there, right? Another word is propitiation. This is a word you bump into from time to time in the Bible. Propitiation means the means by which sins are forgiven. The means of forgiveness or expiation. Placating or expiating force. I always think of propitiation as the appeasing of divine wrath. I think that's a very solid definition. The appeasing of divine wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. What sinners? Romans 3:25. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So if propitiation is a turning away of divine wrath, can we say that divine wrath has been turned away from the reprobate and the rebel and the unbeliever and the God-hater? Did Christ satisfy the wrath of God against them if he died for every man? And if that is the case, why would they then go in and experience the wrath of God in hell if Jesus has experienced the wrath of God for them? Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And if you read Hebrews, he's clearly talking about God's people, the covenantal people. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Owen was a theologian in the 17th century, and he wrote a lot of great works. And he made the following assessment regarding these words. He says, the Father imposed his due wrath upon the Son, and the Son underwent punishment, either for, one, all of the sins of all men, or two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. So he's approaching this a little bit differently than we saw in the beginning. But you understand the dilemma here. How is Jesus propitiating the Father's wrath? How is he turning wrath away? If you're Roman Catholic, Jesus has paid for some of your sins, but then you're going to have to die and be judged and spend some time in purgatory to be purified to pay for some of your sins. I believe the scripture teaches that God's work in Christ was intentional toward a people, and it was not a mystery to God or a mystery to Christ of whom he was purchasing. That's the big question. Did Jesus go with a big question mark as he's suffering and dying on the cross? And throughout the ages, he's going to discover at the end how many he actually saved. And if you look at all of history, let's say 98% of people die in their sins. Is God spent throughout the world trying and failing, having his desires thwarted over and over because he wants to save all of these people and they hate him? Is that the picture of God we see? He's constantly trying to save and he can't, and he's so frustrated because of it. Or does God have a plan, and God set forth that plan from eternity past, and God's going to totally fulfill his plan in the end, and he describes how he's going to fulfill that plan, and he puts it in his word so that we can sort of see behind the scenes the mechanics of salvation, what he's doing, so that we recognize that God's love for us, his church, his bride, is so great that he sent Jesus into the world to redeem us personally. So that when Jesus went to that cross, he was bearing your name on his heart. He knew who he was dying for. He came to rescue his bride. I have a note to myself. You can end it here. I have other things I could share, but I have a note that says you can end it here. Yeah, so to repeat the question for the recording, thank you. I'm talking a lot about election in this sermon, and the sermon kind of feels like a defense for election again, echoing last week's message. Right? So that they're totally connected, and it's impossible to teach about limited atonement without talking about who it's limited towards. How is the L of tulip less believed among Calvinists? I would say because there are some verses that seem to teach that Christ did come for everyone. Like John 3:16. In fact, what I'm going to do at the end of this series, I'm going to have a sixth sermon and I'm going to look at some problem texts. So I'm going to go through the T-U-L-I-P and look at problem texts for each one so you guys can say, oh yeah, I was thinking about that verse and how we would handle that or how we can... Obviously, the scripture is not going to contradict itself, so we want to say, how do you hold these two and believe that? So, stick around in the sixth sermon, I think I'm going to handle that. So, I see it as being totally consistent now that I'm a five-pointer, but I think I held onto the 4 points for so long and didn't hold the L because... I just wasn't able to answer a lot of the other verses. It seems consistent to me that if the Father has this plan to save a people, that the Son would come to redeem that people, and then the Spirit would come to make that people alive. And that is a total cohesive work within the triune God. Whereas if Jesus comes and dies for every human being equally, it seems like there would be a disconnect within the Trinity because the Father's plan is to save some and then Jesus would be being a sacrifice and substitute for people who are going to reject him. So I agree. Now that I totally have embraced and understand this doctrine, it seems consistent with what we saw last week. As they unfold, it just seems to be more and more consistent, this whole system. Yeah. So that God wrote his word in a way that we who are in time could understand it better? So you're saying either way, Jesus would have known who he's dying for. It's a little tricky because when Jesus takes on the incarnation, he empties himself of so much so that he truly is a man. He's 100% man, 100% God. It's hard for me to know how much Jesus knew in regard to whom he was dying for. I get a little fuzzy on that. I'm trying to look at the symbolism of the Old Testament high priest and the language Jesus uses and the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses and try to put all this together to understand. But I still, I'm like, I've never been outside of time, so I don't know what that's like. I'm just trying to like, okay, am I being faithful with this text? Okay, let's go to the other one. Am I being faithful with this text? I'm just trying to, it's like the gospel is a car. And we're all seeing the car, and the gospel is like the preaching of the message. Jesus died for sinners, come be reconciled. And God says, hey, why don't you come and take a peek under the hood? And they pop the hood, and we look in there. Oh, this is how it works. I thought it was something different, but now I understand a little bit better. I feel like that's what we are doing with God, is like he's inviting us to take a peek into eternal things where we recognize God is sovereign. He's not trying and failing over and over. He's got a plan, and Jesus comes to fulfill the plan, and the Spirit comes to seal the plan. And so I don't know how to answer that question. Yes, all who are in the covenant people of God, in the past, in the future, yes. Sorry, I probably didn't do a good job with that one, but I'm a little, Abby. Yes. Okay, so the question is, when you're doing evangelism, can you honestly say with a good conscience to someone, God loves you, Jesus died for you? Great question. one of my objections when I was first looking into this. So I want to be biblical in every way, and I want to be biblical in evangelism. And if you look through all of the apostolic proclamations of the gospel, they never say anything like that. They never say, tell someone God loves them. They never say Jesus died for them. What they do is much more general. They call people to repentance and faith. They say that Jesus came to save sinners. They talk about redemption and reconciliation to God, that people must repent and believe the gospel. But it's never to that level. So I do not use that kind of language because I don't see that expressed in Scripture. But that's a very common modern objection because, like, I just watched a YouTube video the other day where a guy who did not believe this was saying, how am I supposed to evangelize if I can't say God loves you and Jesus died for you? And my thought was, well, maybe your evangelism should be more biblical because that's not the message we're told to go proclaim. Now, if I believe God loves everyone. I believe there is a God loves everyone by the very fact that they are made in his image. But I think he has a special love for his chosen people that far surpasses any kind of general grace that he has toward humanity. But I'm not instructed to go around and telling people, God loves you, Jesus died for you. Wendy. Yeah. So what he says there, Wendy, is it's a condemnation against the religious leaders in Israel. And he says, how I longed to gather your children, but you were not willing. So in other words, the condemnation is against the religious hierarchy in Israel, against how they had so confused and distorted who God is, that it was a condemnation against them for their suppressing the truth about God. At the same time, I would say there is enough where you could say that there is a prescriptive will of God and a decretive will, where God decrees, this is my will, you keep my commandments. And then there's a permissive will where God allows things that are not his will. So in other words, God, if God says that it's his will that we be holy, but God is sovereign and he also lets you fall and stumble into sin because maybe he wants to teach you or correct you or something, you have a declared will, this is the will of God, but then there is a sovereign will where God is actually orchestrating the details. And I think God can will something and not actually make it come to pass, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So that feels like a big subject on the will of God. So I don't think I'm doing a good job answering that. But to wrap it up, I think the verse you're thinking of, the key there is your children, and not like Israel, not like God is so heartbroken that they're not listening to him. It's that I'm going to judge you because that's where he says your house is left to you desolate. So his judgment was against them for keeping the truth of God from the people. I don't know. Maybe I'll throw that one in there. We could talk about it. Number 6. Sorry. Okay, last one. Yes, that's one of them. So if you all come up with a verse that you think, hey, how do you get around this one, email it to me, and I'll try to get it all in on that last sermon. But I'd like to talk about some of those, because some of them have a very clear answer when you consider it in context and some other things. So thank you for listening. I'm going to close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, some of these things, Lord, are difficult for us, and we wrestle and we strive and we want to understand it, and sometimes we feel like we have it and then it disappears again. And yet, Lord, we understand the big picture. that you love us and you've given us Jesus, and that by faith we can be joined to him and we can be reconciled to you forever. And that is the main idea that your church proclaims throughout the earth, and we thank you for it. And I pray that we would consider these things and wrestle with these things and love them all the more. And I just commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.